Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. I've looked forward to coming ever since Brother Westbrook called and gave me the invitation to come. I met him a few years ago in St. James, Missouri, and really enjoyed getting to know them and preaching for the church there, and look forward to coming and being with you all as well. Some places I go don't speak Southern, so I understand probably you all works down here. What is this weekend about? We're here to talk about the subject, really, of faith. We're talking about creation evidences. Tonight we'll talk about how we can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible is God's Word. Once we've established that, really, we could understand we've established the answer to all the rest of the questions for this weekend. But it's important to look at the other questions very specifically as well. We want to talk about evolution, how we know evolution is not true. When I use that word, I'm not talking about change in general, because even these lessons change, and in a general sense, that is an evolutionary process. But it's not the theory of organic evolution, the idea that man evolved from dead inanimate material and became a living being without the direction of God. We want to talk about how we know that to be false. We'll ultimately on Sunday afternoon talk about how we know that theistic evolution is false. There's so many people in this world who consider themselves to be very religious, but they're theistic evolutionists. Really, I think that's where the majority of denominational people are. We're also going to talk about how we know that there is a God, beyond a shadow of a doubt. A number of years ago, I was sitting on an airplane like I was coming to Alabama, American Airlines, flying to Portland, Oregon to do this series of lectures. And I was sitting next, just by happen chance, to two theologians. One from the state of Tennessee, another one from San Antonio, Texas. And I just happened to overhear them talking about, they didn't know each other until they'd sat down together, their experiences in teaching undergraduates theology, quote unquote. And as I listened to them kind of wind down, I turned, I introduced myself and told them why I was going to Portland, Oregon. And they said, well, it's not as if you can prove there's a God. And I thought about these two people with doctorate degrees who spend their entire life teaching Bible subjects, theology, if you will, and yet they don't believe that you can prove that there's a God. Well, you can prove that there's a God beyond a shadow of a doubt, and we're going to do that this weekend. We're going to talk more about who the God of creation is, because there's many people who believe in God, yet they misunderstand who God is. Even people in churches of Christ sometimes have too many misconceptions about who God really is. And so we're going to talk about all these things with the idea of helping you build your faith. Maybe your faith is already strong, but let me tell you, the devil never quits working attacking your faith. He works the hardest on people who are in the church. And the way he attacks your faith is through different series and aspects of discouragement. And don't tell me that everyone in this building has never been discouraged, because we've all been discouraged or will become discouraged at some point in our life, if not multiple times in our life. And it's so easy to take out our discouragement with people upon God. And that's so many times what it is. When I go and I talk to a member who has become unfaithful, it's a faith issue. And many times I'll take someone who is less experienced in the faith, and I will prepare them before we knock on that door to what we're going to encounter. And I'm going to tell you, 99% of the time when you knock on the door of someone who is not faithful to the Lord, when you sit down and you look at them and you show your concern and your love for them and you ask them why they haven't been at services, what they tell you is they're upset with somebody. Isn't that almost what it's always? And why do they take out their discouragement with people on God? And they become unfaithful. Because it's a faith issue. So what we want to do this weekend is we want to learn why it is that a man like Abraham would leave his homeland. You know, it's convenient to live in the great state of Alabama where you have so many good Christians and you have family and the weather's generally good. Now, I don't know why you had to have it so cold for me when I came in. And it's convenient to live in a place like that. But let's just say the Lord said, listen, I know you've never been to Idaho, But I want you to go to Idaho where there's not a church within a 4-hour drive and spend the rest of your life there and never go back to the state of Alabama again and work for me in the state of Idaho. Would you be ready to do it tomorrow morning? The Lord came to Abraham and said, you leave the land of your nativity, the Ur of the Chaldees, and we'll take you to Haran and eventually to the promised land. That's what he was basically telling him to do. And then when he was 99 years old, he told Abraham to be circumcised. Now we take surgeries like that for granted. We'll talk about this a little bit more in this lesson this evening. Because usually when someone is circumcised, they have the benefit of being so young they don't remember it, having some form of anesthesia, whether it's a local anesthesia or a general anesthesia, and so we don't think of it as being that big a deal. But it's one of the two most painful surgeries for an adult male to overcome, to recover from. And you have to think about doing that without a sharp scalpel and without anesthetic and post-operative analgesics. Let me tell you what most Christians would do given a command like that. You know what they would do, don't you? In fact, I think we'd all be kind of tempted. Lord, is there another way we could interpret that scripture? But Abraham was just circumcised because he had faith. You see, what faith really is a belief that is so strong that no matter what God tells you to do, you're willing to give up what you're doing now to do what God wants you to do. That's what faith is. Because you know who God is and that our faith is in God and we'll be faithful to God for the rest of our life. And that's what I hope we can make this weekend all about, helping you to have a strong faith. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't yet believe in a God. I've talked to a number of people that are like that, and I hope you'll listen to the evidence and we'll convince you there is a God. I was in California some time ago, and there was a man who I ate dinner with before the first lesson. Didn't believe in God. Sunday morning, he obeyed our Lord and Savior in baptism because he not only developed a faith in God, but in His Word and in the plan of salvation. I'm glad to be with you this evening. We want to talk about scientific evidence for God. And we want to ask the question in the introduction of this lesson, why is it necessary to study a lesson like this in the Bible Belt? And boy, y'all are the center of the Bible Belt. Maybe if Texas is in the Bible Belt, y'all are the buckle. To have so many non-institutional churches here and to have a Bible school like you have where your kids can go to a private school if you choose to and be taught the Bible on a daily basis. Maybe you're the buckle of the Bible Belt. So why study a subject like this? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe the Bible? The question we need to ask our denominational friends and our neighbors. In 1967, probably when the United States is even more conservative than it is now, there was a question sent out by Jeffrey Hayden. A questionnaire to 10,000 Protestant ministers. And the question asked this. Do you believe, number one, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact? Now you see, if you answer that no, you're saying I don't believe the Bible because the Bible teaches that to be an historical fact. Question number two in the questionnaire was, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a biological miracle? Now the Bible teaches that to be so. So if you're saying I don't believe that, you're saying I don't believe the Bible. Question three, do you believe in the existence of Satan and demonic powers? Again, the Bible teaches that to be true. So to say no, you're saying I don't believe the Bible. And number four was, the Bible is the inspired Word of God literally. Do you believe that to be true? To say no again is to say no, I don't believe in the Bible because the Bible teaches this to be true. So I want to show you a synopsis of the results of this questionnaire. About 3/4 of the people answered this questionnaire. So it's a very statistical representation of the people he was surveying. Now again, this is to the pastors. It may not be representative of a member, a neighbor, a friend of yours that is in one of these denominations, but it was representative of the pastors of these denominations. In the Methodist denomination, 51% said, no, we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. 60% said, no, we don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. 63% said, no, we don't believe the existence of Satan. And 82% said, no, we don't believe the Bible is literally inspired. I have a third cousin that was raised in a very conservative local congregation of Methodism. And he had the idea of being a Methodist pastor someday. And so in the early 60s, he went to SMU, Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas, with the idea of doing his pre-seminary studies to become a Methodist pastor. He was being taught this message by the professors of the Center of Methodism that you can't take the Bible stories literally because we don't believe the Bible literally is the Word of God. My cousin lost his mental health, changed the whole direction of his life. Just a few years ago, I had a friend in Dumas. He is a pastor of one of those non-denominational churches. You know what I'm talking about? They've gotten pretty popular nowadays, the non-denominational churches. Well, this individual has a lot of experience in business, and SMU is an excellent business school. So he sent his sons to SMU. He said, the very first day his older son was in a Bible class, now this is a Bible class, professor said, if you're one of those Bible-thumping people that believes that the story of Jonah is true, that you literally believe that Abraham did what the Bible says he did, and he went on and on, he said, then you're in the wrong class. He said, I respect that. You just need to get a drop slip and go get in another class you'll be more comfortable with, because those stories of the Bible are not true. And if you believe them to be true, you don't need to be here in this Bible class. Very representative of the pastors of that denomination. May not be representative of your friend and neighbor next door. I have friends in that denomination that are more conservative than that. But it's representative of their pastors. The Episcopalian Church, 89% said, no, we don't believe the Bible is inspired. 81% of the Presbyterians said, no, we don't believe they're inspired. We've got a question mark here with the Baptists. Every year that they meet for their Southern Baptist Convention, this is the big argument, whether this time we're going to vote to continue to believe the Bible is literally inspired or not. And 57% of the Lutherans said, no, we don't believe it. Passed away a few years ago, but there was an elder in the church over in Birmingham, Alabama, who I first met in Portland, Oregon when I was a kid. He was not a member of the church. My dad had a series of about 10 lessons with him. And at the end of those 10 home Bible studies, my dad said, well, Dick, we've presented the Bible plan of salvation. We've talked about the work, the organization, the worship of the church. We've talked about life after death. Where are you in reference to this? He was offering them the invitation. And Dick said, well, I was raised in the Methodist denomination, so I don't literally believe the Bible is the Word of God. He said, David, my dad's also a David Bonner, he said, I believe what you've said is absolutely from the Bible. It's all true from the Bible. I just don't believe the Bible. If you can show to me the Bible is the Word of God, I'm ready to make a change. And Dad presented to him a lesson similar to what we're going to study in just a moment. And this man became a Christian, a very faithful Christian. He had a faith that changed his life and that of many of his family members. So how do you prove the Bible is the Word of God? There really is a need to do this because so many times your denominational friends, they're in churches where pastors will literally say, well, you can't believe that to be truth. That shouldn't be in the Bible. And they're showing they don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And it opens up opportunities to study with them about what the Bible truly is. So how do you prove it's the Word of God? Well, first of all, you might look at internal evidences. The way I believe the apostles showed the Bible was truly the Word of God. I don't think that the apostles only worked miracles to show they're from God. Because you see time and time again that the Lord, as well as the apostles, would turn to the Old Testament Scriptures and show what was taught from the Old Testament Scriptures. There's at least 332 prophecies about Jesus Christ that were prophesied 600 and 700 and 1,000 years before Christ was born into the world. Every one of these prophecies were fulfilled exactly how and when the Bible said they would be. There are at least 16 prophecies pertaining to the 24-hour period surrounding the death of Christ upon the cross. Every one of them came true. Even in His death, it was prophesied that His bones would not be broken. And you remember the story that when it came time to take these men down from the cross, the soldiers came and the thief on each side were still alive and they broke their legs. They didn't break the bones of Jesus because He was already dead. And that was prophesied many years before it happened. And it all took place exactly like the Bible said. Now, I have lessons on this subject. I think it's a great study, but that's not our subject this weekend. But this would be one great way in which you can show the Bible truly is the Word of God. You can also show the Bible's God's Word through external evidences, such as what some people call scientific foreknowledge. You need to understand the Bible is really not a science book. It was not intended to teach people science. But it contains many things in it that show that the one who wrote it must have been there at the creation. There's many things that we've learned later through science and looking at the Bible, so you know it was there all along. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. I'm going to give you an illustration of what I mean. Let's say that you're driving along here in the Athens, Alabama area, and you see a house like the one we got up on the screen. And no one's lived in it for years. And you say, well, I wonder who owns that house. It's, well, all the records of the courthouse are destroyed. We don't know. And finally, some guy comes in someday and he says, I own that house. We say, well, what proof do you have? We're not going to let you just go up there and live in the house. I mean, you got to prove it. Kind of like we're asking tonight. Someone you're teaching the Word to says, well, what you're saying is out of the Bible, but how do I know it's the Word of God? Can you prove it? And a lot of times the Christian's response is, well, prove it's not God's Word. And that's not the response we ought to give. It's our belief that the Bible's God's Word. It's our responsibility to show it truly is the will of God. And so it'd be this man's responsibility to show this house is his. He says, well, let me tell you, if I can prove to you that I was there at construction, would that be some evidence anyway that I perhaps am the owner? And we say, well, what do you mean? He said, well, let's just go up to that house. And he goes up to the house and says, let's go over to the southeast foundation corner. When we were pouring the footing on that house, I dropped my trowel down into the ditch. And the concrete was coming out of the mixer and it covered my trowel and I didn't bother to make a bigger mess. I just left it in the concrete. And if you will dig out that concrete in that area, what you're going to find is a trowel with my initials that have been carved into the handle of that trowel, and my initials are J.D. And so we do. We dig out the concrete. Sure enough, exactly where he described it, there is this trowel with initials J.D. in the handle. Now, how could he know about that unless he was not at least there at the construction site? But it wouldn't be just that one point. He would go on and show maybe 50 others. He would say, for an example, if you would go inside the house, there is a partition wall between the formal living room and the formal dining room, and about 18 inches over from the opening, I'd drop my ball peen hammer. And instead of knocking the plaster out and going for the hammer, it was an old hammer anyway, I just left it there. And sure enough, you knock out the plaster and you find not a claw hammer but a ball peen hammer. And just like you said you'd see it, there are the initials J.D. in the handle. Could you not believe that he was there at the construction, especially if he went on for 50 different things? You know, I used to own houses in Dumas that I would rent out, and there's things about those houses exactly like that. I can tell you about this house at 1212 Burge. You walk in the living room, first bedroom to the left, about 2 feet over from the door. You ever heard of a Texas patch? You know, someone knocks a hole in sheetrock, there's different ways of patching it. One of the ways is you do a Texas patch. And you do something with the sheetrock, you're not familiar with it, and it's unique. I know y'all probably do it here as well, but we named it. That's why we call it the Texas patch. Well, I didn't want to do a Texas patch, it's just too much work. Somebody had just kicked a hole in there and had buckled the sheetrock in, and I fixed it in a very unique way. I took my pocket knife out and I started digging a little hole. and took my fingers, I reached around it, and I unbuckled it. And I happened to have a copy of the Wall Street Journal. I started stuffing it in that wall. I said, that'd just be extra insulation. And there wasn't any electrical wiring to worry about. And I stuffed that Wall Street Journal in there until that wall was just as firm as it could be. And then I fixed the hole. And you don't know where it is now. But you know what? If you go to that house, just like I described, and go right where I tell you, you'd find that Wall Street Journal there. And you couldn't know that unless I told you, because I was there when it happened. The Bible is not a book of science. But I'm going to show you in just a few moments, the only one who could have written the Bible had to have been there at the creation. And that means it had to be written by God. And someone says, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me ask you a question. You ever thought about the globes and the atlases and the maps you see that show the ocean? And you see these ocean currents that are drawn there. Now, we know when you go out to the ocean there in the Gulf that you see waves. I'm not talking about waves. They don't draw waves on maps. We're talking about ocean currents. Ocean currents are so fixed that they put them on the maps. Just like you can get on Interstate 40 and you can drive west to Amarillo, Texas, and get off of I-40 and get on 287, 87, and go north 45 miles and come to Dumas. And I'll tell you, only about 3.5-4 hours from there, some of the best snow skiing you can come. So you ought to come to Dumas and see us one of these days. But that is on the map, those roads, because those roads don't change. Just like that, there are ocean currents that are fixed, pathways in the sea. And the question is, how do we first learn about those pathways? Well, in 1855, there was a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury who was a sea captain. He was ill. His son was reading to him the Word of God. And they came across Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8, where it said, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. Now that Hebrew word path or pathway is a word that means a fixed pathway, one that doesn't change, like I've just described with Interstate 40. And he said, you know, son, if the Bible says there are pathways of the sea, there must be. He happened to be in charge of the charting for the U.S. Navy and began to gather more and more information about the ocean currents and began to learn that truly there are pathways of the sea. Matthew Fontaine Maury, with this information, later wrote the very first textbook on modern oceanography. He is considered the father of modern oceanography. There's a statue I've seen of Matthew Fontaine Maury with the sea charts in one hand and the Bible in the other, with the inscription, Pathfinder of the Seas. These ocean currents are currents in which the fish follow. In fact, when I was a kid in Portland, Oregon, we left Texas for a few years, and in Portland, my dad picked up the Daily Oregonian one day, and there was an article in that paper that talked about the Coast Guard. The U.S. Coast Guard had gone out and they had arrested the Japanese fishermen because they had encroached upon our U.S. territorial waters. They didn't have a permit to fish, and what happened was they're out in the ocean, they're in that ocean current, they're following the tuna that are in that current, and they just followed them all the way into our waters. Without permission, they were fishing there and they were arrested. We know about these pathways, how the fish are in the pathways and how the birds also follow the pathways. But how did man first start looking for these pathways? You see, this passage of Scripture is written about 3,000 years ago in the book of Psalms by a man named David, not a modern oceanographer, not a sea traveler. He wrote it because God told him to write it. And then modern man later on, with the influence of the Scripture, began to gather information and learn this to be true. Now, I ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? To me, this is a powerful proof that only He who made the world and was there at the creation could have written the Bible. Wasn't it God? But this is not all. Let's look at a few more. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. It says, it is He that sitteth above the circle of the earth. This word circle is the Hebrew word which means a round sphericity. A globe, if you will. Talking about God sitting above the circle, the globe of the earth, and He looks down upon it and it says, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Reminds me of going up to the Space Needle in Seattle, Washington, and the Tower of America is in San Antonio, Texas, where you can eat dinner at the restaurant, and you look out on the observation deck, and you see the people and the cars. And you're so high up, they look very small. And this is the description being talked about here. God looking upon the earth, and we look as if we're grasshoppers. But He says this earth is what? It is a sphere. This passage of Scripture was written by Isaiah in about 700 B.C. Now in 700 B.C., it wasn't commonly understood or believed that the world is round. In fact, it wasn't until 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue looking for India for modern trade that he came to the New World and he began to prove that, you know what? The world is not flat. These guys that think that you take your ship away from land far enough to not be able to see land and you'll sail off the edge of the world, they're incorrect. They're wrong. He had the idea you could circle the world and by water. And he didn't sail off the edge of the earth. But he found the new world. You know, there are a lot of folks without faith. And they remind me of Columbus. You ever thought about Columbus in this light? Feel sorry for him. He was an individual who didn't know where he was going when he started out. Now, I didn't mention in our introduction the lesson we're going to have tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock. It's 3 o'clock, right, Leonard? We're going to have a Bible study about what the Bible says about how to pick a career. How do most people pick a career? Well, we'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon. And many times, if not most of the time, it's not by good forward planning. They're kind of like Columbus. Didn't know where he was going when he started out. Didn't know where he was when he got there. When he got home, he didn't know where he had been. That's the way a lot of folks are living their life in this world. They have no idea where they're going. Stock market goes down, they're depressed. Why would the stock market going down depress a Christian? You know, the CEOs of the big three are in Washington, D.C. begging for billions of dollars. Why should that depress a Christian? If that depresses you, I'm going to suggest to you, you don't have it figured out yet. You're more like Columbus. I'm not saying I'm happy about all those things. But that's not what life is about. And if those things are affecting your life more than they ought to, maybe we ought to talk more about this and work on our faith. Because this world, as the song says, is not our home. You know, the one argument my wife and I haven't had, and we don't agree on everything, but it's not money. And we have been so without, and we didn't argue about money, and we've had more. And we don't argue about money. Because money is put in the wrong perspective by so many people. And so when you lose it in the market or lose a job, you need to understand it in a different light. Well, Columbus didn't know where he was going, but one thing he started to show was the world is round. In 1520, this man named Magellan finally circled the world by water. And then he began to prove the world, sure enough, is round. Now we shoot a rocket up into space, we look back at the world, we take pictures. We circle the globe of the earth. We know it's round. No one's tricking us on that subject. We know it's that way. But how long did it take us to figure out that the world is round? About 2,200 years after it's already written in the Bible. I want to ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? Was it just some mere man traveling around in the state of Israel going, hey, I bet you the world's round? No, it's God. God telling Isaiah that this world is a sphere, it's a sphericity. But that's not all. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, where he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, that word life in the Hebrew is the idea of that which makes it possible for an animal to breathe. What allows you to breathe? It's blood. We breathe oxygen in the air that we breathe, and we breathe it out. And that air flows over the alveoli in our lungs, and the capillary beds, those alveoli pick up the oxygen, And when that blood, oxygen is circulated to every cell in the body, either directly or indirectly. And without blood, we would die because we're not able to breathe. And anything that blood can't get to, it dies. We know that now. But you know, for hundreds of years, and we have records as early as the 4th century B.C., there is the practice of bloodletting because men commonly thought that blood wasn't good, blood's bad. I'm a dentist, anatomy teacher, and I'm going to tell you, we have share a common heritage, the physicians and the dentists, with the barbers. You ever thought about that when you go to a barber shop? And I know, I don't know how that is in Alabama. We've kind of gotten sophisticated in Texas. We don't have as many barber poles as we used to have. People go to the hairdresser now. But we still got one barber shop that's got the barber pole. And when my kids, my two boys were younger, I said, we're going to go take you to a real man's barber shop. Take you down there to Garden and get a haircut. And I want you to see something hanging on the outside of his building. And there is the barber pole. You see, barbers, physicians, and dentists have a common heritage. We grew up together, if you will. An individual that didn't feel well, well, what would he do? Ladies, what do you do if you need to have your spirits lifted? Don't you go to the hairdresser? And you come back and you've had a half inch taken off and you expect your husband to go, wow, look at that hairdo. That's awesome. After a few years of marriage, I had to explain to my wife that I am genetically handicapped. I happen to be a man. I just tell it like it is, ladies. It's true. And so I said, but because I'm a man, I don't notice when you've taken a half inch or an inch off your hair. Please don't come in and just say, have you noticed anything different? Because I'm trying to guess, is it her hair? Is it a new dress? I said, just walk in and say, honey, I got my hair cut. What do you think? And I will always say, good job. You young fellas, that's one of the first things you need to learn. You compliment your wife when she needs the compliment and wants the compliment. Anyway, you go to the hairdresser to feel better. You get your hair cut, right? Well, people have done that for years. You go to the barber, you get your hair cut off. That doesn't do it. You're going, listen, I think, Doc, the real problem is I'm sick. And the haircut didn't do the job. Well, you got a toothache. If you had a tooth out, he'd get his tooth key and he'd extract your tooth. Maybe it wasn't the tooth. Maybe your teeth are fine. And he would let blood. In fact, have you ever read a biography about George Washington, the father of our country? George Washington was an awesome individual in so many ways as a man. A man's man. If you've never read this pretty new novel called His Excellency, I would encourage you to read it just for the fun of it. Turn your television off. That's one of the problems we've got in America. People getting all this bad news and getting on mood elevators because they're watching too much television. It's depressing them. Read a book. Read the Bible, first of all. Then you might read a novel. And this is not a novel. It's a true story about George Washington. And I've read a number of stories about George Washington. He's a fascinating individual. Before he was ever the President of the United States, they used to refer to him as His Excellency. Everybody looked up to this man, the most popular man that ever walked the face of America. He won his first two elections, the only two elections for president, by unanimous vote. Nobody's done that since then. He was so well respected. He was a man who had a plantation. He was a horseman. He was a general of the country. And if you see the war he fought against the British to run them out of this country, it's amazing that we ever won. He was also an individual who understood medicine. You know one of the reasons we won the Revolutionary War? Probably the primary reason we won the Revolutionary War is because George Washington understood how to inoculate his troops against smallpox. He had them all inoculated against smallpox, and when the British were over here dying of smallpox, our troops were healthy because we had already had the inoculation and we ran them out. Well, this is the guy that survived that. He survived 8 years of the presidency. And if you'll study the history of our country, nobody's like any president in the second term. I almost expected an amen out of that one, Leonard. Because that is true. Nobody, even Ronald Reagan, who was probably the most popular president we've had in modern times, nobody liked him the last year or two, except for me. Well, maybe y'all did too. And George Bush, what happened to him in the last 4 years? Well, it's just an example of what happens in our country in the second term. And they even worked over George, and he survived that and would have won a third term if he had run for it. But the bottom line is this. He got sick, and which would have been his third term. And he brought the doctor to his house. Unfortunately for him, they still did house calls. You remember the days of house calls? When I was a kid, they did house calls. They did house calls with George. They said, George, the reason that you're sick is you have too much blood. What we're going to do is we're going to let out a pint of blood. Well, he let out a pint of blood, and George said, I'm still sick. He let out another pint of blood. He was still sick. So what do you do when two pints don't work? You do three, right? What did Einstein say the definition of insanity was? The definition of insanity is when you keep doing the thing you've always done and you expect a different result. That's insane. Well, they did what medical doctors do today. Physicians and dentists, when we can't quite figure it out, we tried something, it's not working, we bring in other physicians, we have a consultation. And so these two physicians that are older brought in a younger physician fresh out of medical school, and he said, you know what, we're starting to question this idea of bloodletting. We're not sure if it's the right thing to do. And these two older guys said, no, blood's bad. If you're sick, get the blood out. And so the two older guys outvoted the younger guy, and they let out a third pint of blood, and George Washington, the great physical specimen of health that he had been, died because of bloodletting. Because we didn't understand this principle that the Bible said so many years ago in the book of Leviticus, 1500 B.C., that the life of the flesh is in the blood. When I used to go to Colorado, where my grandfather had his farm, we'd go in the summer in his apple orchards. They'd have grass and where his sheep would raise. And you know what they would do? They'd turn the sheep in there and they'd let them graze the grass under the apple trees, but they'd also be about time when we'd get up there for them to get rid of the tails. Well, you can cut a sheep's tail off like you can cut a dog's tail off, but you know what you also can do is you can understand this principle about the life of the flesh is in the blood. So what you do is you take some string or a very taut rubber band and you tie off that tail so the blood can't get there anymore. And what happens? Because the blood can't get there for the tail to breathe, the tail dies and it drops off. Three main forms of circumcision today. One of them is ligation, in which a physician puts a ring in the foreskin and is tied off. And within about a week to 2 weeks, that will drop off. It's a very easy way to do circumcision today, very common way of doing it. Because we understand the life of the flesh is in the blood, but it's only been understood in modern times. 3,300 years before we figure this out, the Bible had it written in black and white. I want to ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? It had to be God, didn't it? Nobody else could have written about that. We look at Job chapter 38. This is an awesome chapter. When we read these first six verses, we're going to read some verses that perhaps some of you have had conversations similar to with your children. And so it is that God is talking to Job and trying to get Job to understand how little he knew. There are a lot of good things Job did. You know, when his friends, his wife are saying, listen, Job, it's got to be you. You're the reason. You've had a bad life and the Lord's punishing you now. And his wife saying, listen, Job, just curse God. Give it up. Job wouldn't do that. He was doing a lot of good things. But Job's attitude wasn't 100% perfect. And God was trying to get Job to where he should have been. Notice verse 1 of Job 38. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, you ever had this conversation with one of your kids? You're walking along and your kid smarts off to you. What do you do? Out of the whirlwind, you whip around and say, what did you say? Who is this that darkened the counsel by words without knowledge? He says, Job, you little smart aleck, what did you say? You don't know anything. You have words without knowledge. And what are you saying? He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I tell you, I bet a lot of dads have had this conversation with their children, and some of you young fellows can probably remember them. I've had that with my kids. Both, all my kids are athletes. And you know, the boys get big enough, they think they can take the old guy. That's a mistake, young fellas. They shove you around, they pinch your bicep a little bit, you know, it's about time to take dad. And out of the whirlwind, you teach them a lesson. He's saying, be a man, Job. I'm going to ask you some questions. Let's see if you know the answer to any of them. Verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? He says, okay, Job, when I made this whole thing, the creation, where were you? That's a rhetorical question. Now, obviously, Job wasn't there, and Job didn't know anything about how you made the world. Declare if thou hast understanding, who determineth the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? What I'm going to do, Job, is I'm going to ask you questions about how I made the world and see if you can answer even one of them. They didn't understand the book of Job was written in about 2000 B.C. We believe this man may have been a contemporary, maybe with Abraham. Job 38, same chapter, verses 12 and 14. He says, hast thou commanded the morning since the days began and caused the day spring to know its place? See, Job, you know when the sun comes up, are you the guy that makes that happen? Do you understand what's going on when that does happen? Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed. Now that word changed is the Hebrew word that means changed by turning. It is changed by turning as clay under the seal. And all things stand forth as a garment. What's he telling Job here? What makes it look like the sun comes up, the day spring, sunrise? It says the earth is changed, is turned as clay under a seal. Back in those days, they would have a document where they'd write in clay. And an individual would have a signet ring. And he would put it in the clay. Kind of like your automobile key or your house key. You put the key in, it's unique to all of the keys. When you turn it and you start your car, or you turn it and you open the door to your house. Like that, this signet ring would be going down into the clay. And you know, if you're wealthy enough to ride on tables of clay like then, you don't inconvenience yourself by running around and turning a rotation around the clay. No. You put your signet ring in the clay and you have your servant turn the clay 360 degrees. What he's saying is what's causing the sun to rise is the earth is like clay under the seal. You see, we look at the sun coming up in the east. And about noon, the sun is overhead. Boy, the sun goes down early here, doesn't it? We live on the western edge of this time zone, and it's a little later when it goes down where I live. But about 5 o'clock here, it started getting pretty dark over there in the west. And so it just kind of makes sense that the sun goes around the earth, doesn't it? And that's what people thought. But Job's being told by God that's not what happens. What happens is you've got the earth turning. It's being rotated underneath the influence of the sun's warming rays. That's what causes the day spring to know its place. 150 A.D., Ptolemy said, the sun went around the earth like was commonly believed. It wasn't until 1500 that Copernicus began to theorize, you know what? The sun probably doesn't go around the earth. Probably the earth is going around the sun, and what caused the day spring to change, sun come up and down, is it's rotating on its axis, the earth is. Now he did this with mathematical calculation. Leonard and I were talking about how math affects music and so many other things. Math is such an important subject. And Copernicus was looking at the calculations and making some observations. But it wasn't until 1851 that French scientist Foucault began to prove that sure enough, the earth rotates, in a sense, on an axis. And you've seen probably in a science museum an experiment much like Foucault's. What Foucault did was he created a large pendulum. And you've probably seen these in these science museums where you've got a huge, at least two-story pendulum, very, very long period of movement. And it'll have a big ring of white sand. And underneath that pendulum, there'll be a stylus. And so when this pendulum moves to one end of the ring of sand, it'll mark the sand. And it moves back and it marks the sand. And as the earth rotates, you'll notice it putting down different marks. The pendulum is not changing its direction. The earth is rotating under it. So in 1851, Foucault, with his pendulum experimentation, proved the rotation of the earth. And now again, kind of like before, we can fly up into space and look back on it and observe what is going on. Well, this was written 4,000 years before modern man learned it to be true. And I ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? There's no way anybody could have written the Bible except for God. This is not all. And these chapters of 38 and 39 are filled with ideas such as this. We're just looking at a few this evening. In Job chapter 38 and verse 16, he says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" The springs of the sea. We now realize that there are fresh water springs in the sea. This is not the only passage that references this. Genesis 7:11 talks about the fountains of the deep are broken up. Genesis 8:2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped. Proverbs 8:28, when He made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong. There are fountains of the deep. There are springs of the sea. I'm a scuba diver. When I've been in the ocean, on the Gulf side of Florida, Florida is full of springs. But you get out in the ocean and you can see those freshwater springs boiling up. In the 1930s is when men began to discover there was fresh water coming up into the saltwater oceans. In 1945, we learned that there was at least 10,000 underwater volcanoes in the Pacific floor alone, and they were all emitting fresh water. I've heard people talk about going down with a bottle and opening the lid up in those freshwater springs and capturing the fresh water in the ocean and coming up to the surface of the ocean, drinking fresh water out of the ocean, out of those freshwater springs. Now I have a question. How did Job or the other writers know about those springs of the sea unless God told him that they were there? Job 38, verse 16, "Or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep?" You know, it was thought until modern times that the ocean floor was pretty much flat. And it's kind of logical if you'll think about it, because we always have storms on the earth and storms in the ocean. And if you had taken an aquarium, and you fill that aquarium, you know, the floor of it anyway, with gravel or with sand, and maybe you dig some trenches or some holes, and you shake it up or you cause the water to be disturbed, it'll smooth it out. And so it was that modern man thought, that, you know what, you just go down, you got the smooth, pretty much smooth floor, you come back up. Bible, 4,000 years ago, is writing about the recesses of the deep. In the 1800s, we began to learn that there are huge crevasses, huge canyons. 1873, the British ship Challenger found a 5.5 mile deep trench in the Pacific. Later in this century, or this last century, still in the 1900s, I guess, they found the Mariana Trench that goes down 7.5 miles deep. When I was scuba diving off the Bahamas, off of Nassau, Bahamas, went down in the tongue of the ocean. It's interesting. You're there about 40 feet deep over the coral, and all of a sudden it turns almost a 90-degree angle, and it goes down for a mile. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't go a mile down. You go about 80, 90 feet down, it just continues to go, called the tongue of the ocean. You know what we've been doing when we had the Cold War? You know, the Russians were wondering if we're going to blow them up. And we were wondering if they're going to try to blow us up. A lot of you young people are too young to realize that was going on during all of our lifetime. Because during the time of Reagan, it began to come to an end when that Berlin Wall came down. Pretty significant event in world history, wasn't it? My old high school principal, Leonard, gave me a piece of the Berlin Wall. And it was kind of a neat thing to have at the house because he was over there and got some of that. But what we were doing is we had these nuclear subs that were powered by nuclear power, and they had nuclear warheads on them. We'd go down into these trenches. We'd hide out. Hiding out, we'd try to figure out where the Russian nuclear subs were. And they'd try to figure out where we were. We were playing war games with the enemy. We now have these trenches mapped all over the ocean, and we were able to take our ships and go down into these trenches, our nuclear submarines, and use them in case of war. But how long has it been since we've known about it? It was written in the pages of the Bible 4,000 years before we learned about it. I'll tell you again, only God could have written the Bible. Jeremiah 33, verse 22, he says, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant." Talks about the host of the heaven, how you can't number them. Well, how many stars are there? Well, you look at Hebrews 11, 12, it says, "As the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable," talking about the stars of heaven, "in multitude." The Bible says you can't count the stars of the heaven. So, modern man has tried to count them, hasn't he? I say modern man. You go back in time to 150 B.C., Hipparchus counted them. Yeah, he said there's less than 3,000. Now, 300 years later, when they got more modern, Ptolemy counted them. He said, "Hipparchus is right. There's less than 3,000. There's 1,056. Then in 1608, the year that the first telescope was invented, Galileo took a telescope and he looked at the skies and he said that they are innumerable. We don't just have billions and trillions of stars. We now realize since the 2000s with the space telescope. You take that space telescope and you look at the skies, that what we have thought had been star clusters, we now realize are galaxy clusters containing billions of galaxies in a galaxy cluster. It's pretty well saying you can't count them. I want to ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? Wasn't a mere man. It was God inspiring man what to write in the pages of the Bible. The host of the heaven absolutely cannot be numbered. Exodus 15:26, again written about 1500 B.C. Moses wrote and he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight, wilt give ear to his commandment and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." We'll talk more about this weekend, but what God had done is he had destroyed the Egyptians with different plagues or diseases. And he tells the people of Israel, "If you will obey me, I will not destroy you with all these diseases." And then he began to write in the pages of the Bible a number of things to help them to be disease-free. An example, Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle among thy weapons, and it shall be, when thou sittest down abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee." What's the subject? Y'all figured out the subject? This section over here, I know, they're the first section to figure it out. You know, my wife called that when we were potty training the kids, teaching them how to do their job. I'd come home from work. Well, Reagan's learned how to do his job. God's talking about doing your job. And when you do your job, you don't make a mess. You dig a hole. The job goes in the hole. You cover it up. And if you'll do that, it's much more sanitary. Verse 14, For Jehovah thy God will walk in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he may not see an unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. So, that was written about 1450, 1500 B.C. What did the intelligent, modern people throughout Europe do for literally hundreds of years? Where did they put the waste? 1600s, 1700s. Remember the days of the Great Plague, the bubonic plague? Why were all these diseases destroying so much of Europe? Why was dysentery, typhoid fever, spreading, all these intestinal diseases spreading like crazy and destroying literally millions upon millions of Europeans? I'll tell you why. Because when they did their job, they did it in a chamber pot in the evening. And then when morning would come, they'd open up the window and they'd walk there to the window and they'd just dump it out of the window onto the sidewalk and in the street. All these traditions we have of male chivalry, of where you would walk with a lady, had to do with trying to dodge what was coming out of these windows and sometimes taking your jacket off and putting it over on the street so your lady friend or wife would not have to walk in the midst of all of that. What does Mike Rowe call it? Poo? Dirty jobs? Because they just put it in the street. Now, God wrote thousands of years earlier to put it in a hole and cover it up. He told man to do what felines have enough sense to do naturally, but modern men did not. And if men would have just followed the simple sanitation practices of the Bible, millions upon millions of people would have never died. I want to share another one with you. We won't take the time to read it, but in Numbers chapter 19, we see a whole series of things being taught about how to clean yourself after you've touched a dead body. It wasn't just a ceremonial cleansing. When you would touch a dead body, you needed to go through a period of washing with water and waiting outside the camp and not going back to the general population. You see, when people die, they die for different reasons. Sometimes a person dies of a cerebral vascular accident, a stroke. And strokes aren't contagious. So if someone died of a stroke, you can bury that individual, and you're not going to go back to your family and infect them with stroke disease. Sometimes people die of heart attacks. And heart attacks are not contagious, so you can touch a dead body and bury that dead body in the ground and go back to your family and not give them heart attack disease. But there are a lot of contagious diseases that people die of. And if you're taking care of the dead bodies like we must for our family and our friends, then you're taking those bodies and you're burying them in the ground. Guess what there is a chance of? You becoming infected. And so God told these individuals that after touching a dead body, they need to wash themselves with water, a series of washings, and need to wait outside the camp to make sure you weren't sick. Now, what have modern men done in reference to that? Wow, when I think of this. You know, when I went to dental school, it was in the late 70s. We knew about a lot of diseases then. Both my sons are in dental school. We'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow. My younger son was accepted to Texas Tech Medical School, and after 3 months of being accepted, he said, I'm not going. And the reason, and it's not wrong to be a medical doctor, but for his situation, he thought he would be better off as a Christian. And it wasn't my influence directly that he decided he'd rather be a dentist. So he spent a year teaching school, and now he's in dental school. And his older brother is in dental school as well. My older brother called me up this last fall, and he's talking about these general pathology tests that he's having to take. Pretty hard. And I said, you know, what's easy about dental school when I went through in the late 70s is there were only three diseases known to man then. Y'all remember those times in the 70s? Disease number one was what happened when you ate bad dinosaur meat. Remember that one? Disease number two is how you dealt with starvation when you couldn't catch a dinosaur. And there was a third one I was kidding about related to dinosaurs as well. And that's just a joke. But what I'm saying is, in the late 70s, physicians and dentists, we weren't then using gloves for all the procedures. Today, you wouldn't let a dentist sit down and put his hands in your mouth, would you, without gloves on? Don't you expect him to put gloves on? Well, I'll tell you what, the gloves aren't for you. The gloves are for the dentist. Chances are very unlikely you would ever get sick by a dentist putting his hands in your mouth. People weren't getting sick before by a dentist putting their hands in their mouths. But dentists were getting sick. We finally figured out, hey, we need to wear gloves not just for surgery, but everything that we're doing. So in the early 1980s, when they started figuring out there's this virus out here that we later named the HIV virus, it's time for everybody to put on gloves, and now you guys all want gloves on. Think about this. In the 1840s, over in Austria, throughout Europe, it was all the same. Women were dying, 5 times greater likelihood of dying in the maternity wards of a hospital than if you had the kid at home. So if you wanted to have a healthy delivery, have the child at home, not in the hospital. Now, why were hospitals so dangerous in those days for having children? Let me tell you what was dangerous about them. Those days were like today. When an individual dies and we don't know why it is, we do an autopsy. And we try to figure out what made this person die. Even today, a lot of the morgues are down in the basement of hospitals. So you take the dead body down there and you cut it open, you start looking through the dead body. Well, in those days, people are down there elbow deep in dead bodies and they're, you know, looking around trying to figure out why this woman died delivering her child. And then when that was over, you know, if you're lucky, they'd take a towel and wipe off the slime, but they wouldn't wash their hands. And they would take their hands, they'd go right back up to the maternity ward, and here's a lady, we want to, how far along is she? 4 centimeters? 8 centimeters? They start doing a pelvic examination. And you ladies that have babies know what I'm talking about there. And so they'd take their hands from a dead body and go right into a female. And then they'd go over to another one without washing their hands and another one without washing their hands. And that's why it was 5 times more likely to die in a hospital than if you had your kid at home because of all the infectious diseases that medical doctors were giving you. Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis began to think about that. He said, why don't we do something different? Why don't we wash our hands? The very first month that he put hand washing in effect for him and his medical residents, he was training to deliver babies. It got great. Only 1 in 42 women were dying. The next month, in the month of July, is 1 in 84. And they got it back with all this hand washing that women had the same general good deliveries that they were getting at home because they weren't getting infected. Now you'd think the medical community go, this is great because now we know why women are dying. You'd think that to be true. But that's not what happened. What they did was they fired Dr. Semmelweis. They said, we don't want this hand washing thing. This is not good. And so they fired him. He went on to the next hospital. He taught them hand washing. I mean, this is not really sophisticated medicine, is it? Taking soap and water and washing your hands. They did that. They're saving lives. They fired him again. Fired him a third time. Died in an insane asylum. Couldn't handle the medical inconsistency, the medical dishonesty. Kind of reminds me of a movie. What was that Harrison Ford movie? The Fugitive? Based on the medical dishonesty? Let me tell you. When I was in dental school, I was paid to be a researcher. I have a double major in biology and chemistry, and I was paid to do research in biomedical materials. And it was interesting because we had a professor leave the University of Texas and go out to one of the California schools. He took all of our lab logbooks with him, stole all the material that the University of Texas had given him. Went out there, and the month that I got out of dental school, I picked up the American Dental Association journal, a peer-reviewed journal, and read an article written by this professor, and my name was in it as one of his researchers. Interesting that he wrote the results of our research to be exactly the opposite of what we had found to be true. Well, you have to understand that the people who were paying for the research grant wanted it written that way, so he wrote it the way they wanted to read it. Medical community is not always as honest as you think it is. And I'm not telling you every medical doctor is dishonest. Don't misunderstand that message. But I'm also going to tell you this, that when you go to college and there is an individual there with a doctorate degree and he's got a white coat, he's not always as honest as you may think he is. He may be honestly deceived himself. He may be telling you what he thought to be true, what he thinks to be true. But then again, he may be just as dishonest as he possibly can be. That's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to have lessons like this to help our young people have a rock-solid faith. Because so many times, we have young people who believe in God. And they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but then they go to a university. Maybe Auburn would never do this. But you go to the University of Texas. One of the young people that I remember teaching that I thought was so brilliant. When I was in college, he was in junior high, and later he went to the University of Texas to become an engineer. Just a brilliant young man, and at that point in his life, just a fine Christian. And his parents were fine Christians. They weren't college educated. And I'm going to tell you, you don't have to have a college degree to get to heaven. And maybe there are a lot of folks without a college degree that got a better chance of getting to heaven than those of us that got the degree. Because that's not what God judges you on. But you got a young person like that, and his dad was a wonderful man, and so was his mother. And he's looking at this professor in the white coat. He's looking at dad and mom without much education. And he starts making this comparison. And this young man now is an atheist, thanks to the University of Texas and the influence they had upon his life. We need to have a rock-solid faith. We need to understand there are people out there that will deceive us, and they're not as honest as what you may think they are. I'm not trying to scare you about all scientists, because there are a lot of honest scientists. There are. But there are those out there who have an agenda. And the agenda is for you not to believe in God and not to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And the more we look at the evidence this weekend, you're going to see that agenda. I want to finish our lesson this evening with one last point. Genesis 17, verses 11 through 12. It's the illustration I started off with this evening. God told Abraham, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And this shall be a token betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any foreigner that is not of thy seed." As I mentioned earlier, 99 years old, and now it's time to be circumcised. Boy, that would be a huge test of faith. I wouldn't be standing in the front of the line. I'd be questioning myself, I think. I would hope that I would have a strong faith that, yes, Lord, I want to be the first in line, and that's the way we should be. But that is huge. That's huge. But we need to have a faith like Abraham. Now, I have a question. Why the eighth day? What was it about the eighth day? Why couldn't it have been the second day? Why today we usually do it on the first day or the second day, and then we take the child home from the hospital? Why the eighth day? Well, this passage of Scripture is written about 1450 B.C. And at that point in time, the knowledge of biochemistry and physiology is basically zero among men. But it was perfect. God. You see, God designed the biochemistry of the human body. And He knew exactly why He was telling Abraham the eighth day. And I want to share with you why it is the eighth day. There are over 30 different chemicals that are involved in blood clotting. We call it a series of zymogen activations. A zymogen being an enzymatically inactive precursor to a proteolytic enzyme. You have one chemical affecting another chemical, becoming another chemical, and different pathways, two major pathways in this. And if you're missing just one of these blood clotting factors, you may bleed to death. You've learned about it in history, or you will, about those royal families in England who are passing on genetically a deficiency in blood clotting factors. And if you're missing just one and you have an injury, again, you're likely to bleed to death without modern intervention. A young man that lives down the street, or he used to, the son of one of my good friends in Lions Club, he didn't know he had a blood clotting disorder. He's playing football for the high school football team. Bam, he got a bruise. Well, bruises aren't fun, but they're usually not a big deal, except for this young man had to go to the hospital due to the bruise. A week stay and $100,000 later, they were able to save his life. He's missing one factor, just one. When we are born, there's one of the factors we don't have. It's called vitamin K. I didn't say special K. No, that's a breakfast cereal. And vitamin K is probably not in your daily vitamin. Because we have vitamin K being made with inside of us. It's not made by our body. If it was, it wouldn't be a vitamin. It would be part of our endocrine production. It'd be a hormone. But it's made in our body by bacteria. One of the reasons when you go to your physician or your dentist and you say, "Hey, I need an antibiotic." If he doesn't really think you do, he won't write you a prescription. And I've accused some of my good friends in medicine saying, "I think it's your new religion. Don't write for an antibiotic." But we understand how serious it is. Because you see, antibiotics not just kill the bad bacteria, they kill the good ones. And you kill enough good bacteria, Those good bacteria in your intestinal tract. Have you ever noticed, gentlemen, if you're shaving with a razor, sometimes you've been on a 10-day series of maybe amoxicillin or another antibiotic, that what happens is you cut yourself shaving and it just bleeds longer. You go, that's funny. I don't have a problem with blood clotting. And you know, you're putting the toilet paper up there and you're trying to get it to stop bleeding, and it just keeps on flowing. You know, I'll tell you why that is. Because you've killed enough good bacteria to knock down your vitamin K production. Well, when you're born, you haven't been taking food by mouth into your intestinal tract. You've been taking food through your umbilicus, through your mother. And so your intestinal tract is basically sterile. And until you've had enough time for bacteria to get inside your intestinal tract, the good ones that start making vitamin K for you, you're more likely to bleed. And it's not until the 5th to 7th day after birth that we have enough vitamin K to be like we ought to be. And so if it takes 5 to 7 days to have the number of vitamin K that we ought to have, the right amount, then wouldn't the 8th day be the better day? Yeah, it would be, wouldn't it? But that's not even close to all in the story. Let me tell you. Vitamin K is a precursor to at least 4 other blood clotting factors. Factors 7, 9, 10, and prothrombin. Now, you may have gone to the hospital. I'm a member of our hospital staff, and when I do surgery on a patient that have any suspicion at all that they have a blood clotting problem, we do a PTT test, a prothrombin time test. You may have had that. And what we're doing is we're checking to see if the person has enough prothrombin. But see, vitamin K is a precursor to prothrombin. You have to have the vitamin K to get the prothrombin, to get these other 3 factors, the 7, 9, and 10. Since you don't have any vitamin K, well, here's what happens. When you're born, you got 90% normal prothrombin levels. And without the vitamin K there, it starts dropping down. So within a couple of days, your prothrombin is down about 30% of normal. And then as the vitamin K is being produced, it starts climbing back up toward the normal range. So that finally, on the 8th day after birth, your prothrombin is so far back up there, it's not at 100% of normal. It's now at 110% normal. And then it'll go back down to 100%. 110% of normal. If you've got to have a surgery from the point of view of blood clotting, what's the best day to do it? It's the 8th day. God made the biochemistry. God knew the 8th day was the day for our vitamin K and the prothrombin and the 7, 9, and 10 factors. And so it is that He told Abraham to do it for all his generations. He came from the Chaldean people. The Chaldeans did not practice circumcision. They didn't have a history of trying to figure out by trial and error the best day to do it. He just believed God. And he was blessed by God for his obedience. And God knew the way it was. Oh, I think I see somebody out there that's got their hand up almost going, wait a second. You brought up a fact that we circumcise our kids today on day 1 or 2. Why don't we have a problem with that today? Good question. I'll tell you why. Because today we understand the need for vitamin K. And there are a whole series of hemorrhagic diseases that can kill a child within just a few days. And for that reason, one of the first things we do when you deliver a child and we clean the child up and get them all pinked up and we weigh them and check them out is you'll see the nurse over there with a syringe. And among those things in the syringe will be vitamin K going into that newborn's thigh. And with that vitamin K going in on day 1, day 2 we're okay. You see, we understand the biochemistry today. We didn't understand it when this was written. It took a long time for us to understand that. And I want to ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? There's no way anybody wrote the Bible without the inspiration of God. God is. The Bible is His Word. And the question that remains is, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey His Word? Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon to figure out what life is about. He is like a scientist that tried to figure out how do you become happy. And like a scientist in a chemistry lab or a physics lab, trying to run experimentation to get the answer to a solution. So it is Solomon, with all his wealth and his wisdom, started running experimentation on how to be happy. You know what he tried? He tried wives. Have you ever known anybody that said, hey, I could be happy if I had five girlfriends? You may know people like this. They want to have 10 wives, one every 2 years. You don't get a new one? That'll bring them happiness. Well, that's a long way from the truth, isn't it? Solomon had 1,000 wives. Resources were not a problem. He tried to find happiness in women, legally, in wine, in wisdom, in money, in entertainment. See, entertainment, did he have a DVD player? No, he had something better. He had live entertainment. If he wanted to hear Clint Black play a song, or somebody like Clint back in those days, he'd just come to Solomon's living room, set up his band and entertain. That's what Saul did, didn't he? When he wanted to hear David, he said, get down here and entertain for me. He had live entertainment. He had anything you could possibly think of. And that book has absolutely nothing to do with spiritual things until you get to the very end. Because what he figured out was how to be happy on this earth. What you got to do to be happy? He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, the only reason we're here is to serve God. And if we're doing it, we're on purpose, and we're fulfilled, and we're happy, and the great news is, we're going to get to go to heaven too. Have you obeyed the gospel? If you believe in Him, and if you'll truly repent of your sins, that means a change of mind. Where you say, you know, I've lived a life of sin, and now I hate sin because I know it's between me and God, and I want to be right with God. And it's not that I'll live a perfect life, but I will try to live a perfect life. And when I see that I err, I will get it right. If you'll have that kind of attitude, if you will confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins, you can be in heaven forevermore. You need to respond to that invitation. If you do, why don't you do it now? Just step out in the aisle and come forward as we stand and sing.